To be worshiping with you this morning and thankful for your presence. This beautiful day, a longer day time-wise. We had our hour change last night. We're thankful for the beautiful day that we have today. In regard to that, we're going to have a sunny day and I get to take advantage of that. We're thankful for Rick and Mary Schur for being here today for World Bible School. They're trying to give away a million of these, correct? A million of these Bibles that are very useful, both in translation but also in the back of these Bibles and helping you study the Bible with someone else. A lot of helpful things in regard to just in even how to baptize someone and recommending to someone what they need to do, where to go for those types of things, and very conversational type of writing to, again, to talk to somebody who is unchurched, doesn't know the things we know and been the places we've been. And so we're very thankful for his work and what they do there. Next week, we'll put some more of this information in our bulletin so you can contact them if this is something that you are interested in, these Bibles or anything else that they produce. It's good material. They're doing good work and very thankful for their being here today. Also, as Mike mentioned, we have some information on the back of the bulletin this morning for you to help those who have been affected by the tornadoes. This is the first Sunday that we've met since the tornadoes. And we mentioned Matt Collins, the youth minister at College Side, that lost his four-year-old daughter. And his other daughter was injured. She just turned one this week. And she seems like she'll be okay. All three surviving in the family were injured. But we know they're going through such great trauma at this time, and so there's information about giving to them particularly, also to whether it be disaster relief, there's information about them to continue their work, good work they've been doing in those areas, and some other churches. So be mindful of that, what's on the back of your bulletin. If you want to give in that way, help in that way. We were a bit disconnected, we're a little farther away from those who from the devastation, but the church is small in our connections to one another. So we know that we've all known in some way some family or some church or otherwise who's been affected by that. So if you feel the need to help in that way, please do so. Let's go to our Father for a word of prayer before our lesson. Lord, we are thankful for your love for us and this opportunity we have to worship today. We are experiencing sunny skies and beautiful weather today. And the first day of daylight savings, and the sun will be out longer today. And we're thankful for the growing season, the springtime. But we know that there was severe weather this past week and people who lost their entire house, people who lost their school, and unfortunately, some have lost family members, and many young children were lost in the storms of this past week. We know that this is the world we live in. It's a world of sin and death. It's a world of tragedy and heartache. And so we look forward to your son's return. We look forward to our home in heaven. In the meantime, all we can do is to be your hands and feet on this earth to serve those who are needy, who need emotional support, who need financial support, who need cleaning their property and all the things that go on in the wake of such terrible situations. We pray to be with the Collins family and all those who are grieving now due to the loss they're experiencing. We pray your blessings upon World Bible School, the work that they are doing, Rick, Mary, and all their efforts. We pray that all evangelistic efforts will be positive and will be effective, that your kingdom will continue to grow. Bless our study this morning. May your word penetrate our hearts and our minds so that we can be more like Christ. Continue to give us mercy and grace. It's in your Son's name we pray. There was a farmer in Arkansas who went out one morning to tend to his cattle, and comes across one that was lying on the ground dead. And he noticed the throat of the cow had been slashed, and obviously the blood of this animal had spilled out all over the ground there. He thought, what an unusual thing. This was not something that an animal would have done to another animal. It was too clean. It was too precise in the cut. And it finally came to his mind, because he'd been paying attention to the news, that there had been a lot of satanic rituals going on in that area. And what likely happened was someone had killed that animal in order to do some sort of satanic routine on that property. And he thought to himself, he said, that's probably what happened. Somebody got on the property. He said, all that's left to do is if we can use some of this meat that's been, this animal has died. And so all we can do now is to try to harvest some of that meat. So he goes back inside and tells his wife what's happened. And he said, well, here's what I think I'm going to do. And he explains it. She says, well, no, you're not. And he said, well, why not? He said, I'm not eating that. He said, some thing that was killed in some sort of ritual to glorify and praise and thank Satan. She said, I don't want to have anything to do with that. And then he said, well, honey, it's just meat. It's just something we need to use. It doesn't mean anything to us. We didn't use it that way. And so they went back and forth. And I'd love to tell you who won that argument, but I didn't hear that part of the story. But it was, you know, who's right and who's wrong in that situation? Well, this isn't the first time in human history that two people have wondered what to do with a food item that was dedicated to something else that's not good. It's not godly. It's not for the Lord. It was not done by faith. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, because this whole chapter deals with this subject. And it's really today we're talking about influence that we have, and also restraint that we need to show in times like this. We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We can look at the whole chapter because it's very short. It's not lengthy at all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, but there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, or the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. We first need to understand a little bit about pagan worship in their temples. Pagans, just like many Jews did in those days, they sacrifice animals to their gods, whether it be in what's called that Acrocorinth, the temple there in Corinth up on the hill, where it was a very sexually immoral type of temple, where the priestesses were prostitutes and all those types of things, that world that these Corinthian Christians were living in. They were still eating in those temples. They were having a meal there of this meat that had been sacrificed. And this happened all over, really, the Greek and Roman world when the gospel was going out to these cities who were very accustomed to this type of ceremony and eating. The burnt meat was immediately eaten or it was sold in the markets. You'd go down, they'd sell it, or they'd just eat it right there in the temple. Some Christians, however, you know, they knew that meat was just meat. And then so they're going to the market, they go, they see this meat over here that's been sacrificed, it doesn't matter to them. Particularly if you're a Gentile convert, you've been eating that way your whole life. Didn't mean anything to you. Even if you had previously believed in that God, you didn't believe in that God now, but you knew meat is just meat. I can eat that. Doesn't bother me at all. Doesn't bother my conscience. I can sleep well, even though now I'm a Christian. But see, you had other Christians, likely the Jewish converts, objected because that's pagan meat. That's the wife in Arkansas who's saying, I don't want anything to do with that. Somebody took that animal and presented it to this pagan god. I'm not going to eat that. I can't sleep at night. I feel like I'm participating in that service if I eat that meat. I don't want to do that. I can't handle that. So that's what Paul was addressing in this chapter. You have people who have very different backgrounds, very different lifestyles before becoming Christians, and now they're Christians and now they have to live together. This Gentile Jewish conflict of lifestyle and practice we know is not new to 1 Corinthians 8. This was an early Acts problem that was resolved in Acts 15 to some degree. We know the Judaizers in other parts and other cities throughout the New Testament were trying to influence Gentile converts to keep parts of the old law and those types of things. So Paul's addressing this. You say, what does that have to do with us? Well, it has a lot to do with us, even though the particulars are different. Paul makes a couple of very fundamental points about the idol meat. He said, first of all, there's no other God but God, so meat is not good nor bad. That's a fundamental fact of this whole problem. He said, it doesn't matter what your conscience is. If you have no conscience or it really bothers you, fact of the matter is, all those things that they were sacrificing to, those gods, they're not gods. They don't exist. There's just one God. So no matter what your conscience is about it, that's true. And secondly, your diet is not holier than someone else's. As he says in there in verse 8, but food will not commend us to God. There's no diet that's holier than someone else's, even though it may be healthier than someone else's. We would all agree there are diets that are healthier than others. But the diet doesn't make someone holier. It doesn't make someone closer to God. I eat this and you don't eat this. Now, if we abuse our bodies in that process, if we mistreat our bodies to the extent that we are doing harm to ourselves, in the long run, we could say that's a problem. But he said, just the fact somebody decides to eat this meat, somebody doesn't eat this meat, doesn't commend them to God. One person's not holier than the other, even though they may be healthier in the moment. Two fundamental facts that Paul brings out. But he keeps talking about the weak brother. We got to figure out who weak is and who the strong is in this situation. And again, it will help us understand a little bit more about ourselves. See, weak, as he said here, weak's not immoral. Weak is not insolent, meaning disrespectful. He's talking about the weak brother, the weak sister. They're not immoral people. They're not insolent people. It's people that have a conscience, and they may have a conscience that was formed by previous life experience because, as he mentioned at the beginning of the chapter, they may not have knowledge of certain things. He said some of us have knowledge of certain things. Some of us don't. What's the word for that? It's ignorant. Ignorant we use as an insult, but it just means you don't know something. The weak that he's mentioning here is someone who may be ignorant or someone who may be immature. Verse 7, however, not all men had this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. They don't know some things. Their experience has formed their conscience, not knowledge. Their experience has formed their conscience and not knowledge. Ever dealt with somebody who's 40, 50, 60 years old, has lived their life a certain way the whole time? You start talking to them about Christ, and they say, this is what I think the Bible says, and this is what God thinks of me, and this is what I can do and can't do and all that. What are they doing? This is somebody who you know has never opened the Bible. But they have formulated a theology based on experience, based on what I think God wants, what feels like what God approves. Paul says, we got that problem here in Corinth. We got people who think they know, feel a certain way, have had experiences in something, but it's not about knowledge, it's simply about their life experience. And we base things on life experience, we base things on goosebumps and feels good and maybes and ifs. That's how we find ourselves in a lot of spiritual trouble. What did David say in the Old Testament? I hold your word close to my heart so that I may not sin against you. He didn't say, I wake up in the morning and I'm just trying to figure out what's going to make me feel good today. And that way I won't sin. But the thing about the weak brother is, see, sometimes in discussing this, you say, well, yeah, I know some people like that. Good thing I'm not the weak brother. I know some weak, and boy, I've never been them. That'd be a rough life to be a weak brother. I'm the strong brother. See, the weak person sometimes is the strong one, and vice versa. You may have people that are really strong in book, chapter, verse. They got all the knowledge. But they may be weak in another aspect of faith. And there may be somebody who's very weak in something, and vice versa. We tend to think strong is strong in everything and weak is weak in everything. They're not. I suppose in all of us, there are things in our faith that is very strong and there are other things that are very weak. Paul here is just talking about one issue. The one particular issue, what to do with meat sacrificed to idols. But as you read 1 Corinthians, you're talking about they're suing each other for frivolous things. Chapter 6. They don't respect each other when they eat the Lord's Supper. Chapter 11. I would suspect that the weak and the strong sort of went back and forth on each of those issues. May have had some strong person in chapter 6 ends up being the weak brother maybe when they were serving the Lord's Supper for any number of reasons. See, the weak brother, the weak Christian today, moving it into the 21st century, the weak might say, everyone must agree with me. Strong Christian, though, would say, this is my opinion, but it's just my opinion. Not a matter of judgment. We're not talking about book, chapter, verse. We're talking about a matter of judgment, a matter of principle, a matter of what a congregation ought to do about a certain matter that just requires some judgment. Somebody who's immature, weak in the faith, says, I can't believe everybody don't agree with me. Well, a mature person says, you know what, this is my view, this is what I believe. But that doesn't make me smarter than everybody in the room. doesn't make me a better Christian than everybody in the room. But here's what I believe. In his book, Balance, Ira North wrote in the book about church growth, he said, let everybody have their say, but let nobody have their way all the time. And let somebody dominate, somebody take the position of everybody must agree with me all the time. It's not a strong position, it's a weak one. Somebody who's got a little bit of self-esteem problem, somebody who's got a bit of an ego problem. A strong brother doesn't think like that. A weak brother says, everyone must prioritize morality like me. A strong Christian says, not everybody parents like me, feels as passionate as I do about some subjects, or budgets like I do. You have some weak Christians who say, how come everybody doesn't do it like I do, specifically? Modern examples, boycotting. I know people want to eat the Hardee's over here. Because they like the commercials. That's a commercial. It's a little risque, to say the least. They don't eat at Hardee's. I know a lot of Christians can't drive by in the morning without some biscuits. You got to pull in. Who's right? One has a conscience that says, I can't do it. One says, yeah, I can do it. You know, which one is right? Which one is the more faithful Christian? People go to Target. Don't like what they decided to do about the bathrooms. Won't go to eat this. Won't go to that restaurant. Won't buy something there. And somebody else comes along and says, well, that's inconsistent because, look, who are you going to buy from? Where are you going to eat? How many members of the church own anything? You're being inconsistent. And my answer to that is, yes, they are being inconsistent. Secondly, it doesn't make any difference. Let them be inconsistent. Because that's their conscience. And for whatever reason, their conscience says, I can't eat this and I can't eat that. And that's up to them. I'm just thankful they have a conscience and they're thinking about what the Lord would want them to do. As we've said so many times, when it comes to sin, it's not that we think about sin too much. It's that we don't think about sin enough. So yeah, boycotting gets a bit inconsistent, but does it really make any difference? Somebody says, I don't like any of, you know, I got my list of bad words. And I don't even use euphemism. Euphemism means a good word for a bad word. We know all the bad words, and so you have these other set of words that replace those that sort of sound like them. And somebody uses a euphemism, somebody doesn't use a euphemism. Somebody says, those are just as bad. This person over here says, well, I'm not using the bad word. I'm making a decision not to use the bad one. I'm going to use this one. I know some of you say words today that you know your grandparents would have never said. It wouldn't have crossed your mind to use them. But you know your grandparents wouldn't have liked that. You wouldn't have said that in front of them. We can talk about politics. We won't, but we could. And who's right and who's wrong, and a Christian should vote for them, and a Christian should not vote for them, and this is the way God approved of this policy or this person, and so on and so forth. All the political parties in this country have changed. What a Democrat was in the 19th century is not a Democrat today. What a Republican was in the 19th century is not what a Republican is today. And nobody in the Bible knew what those words meant. We have to think about those types of things and have to understand that there are people, due to their conscience, are making those types of decisions. Somebody said, I'll never send my kids to public school because they're too immoral. Somebody says, I'm going to send my kids to public school because those kids need to see my kids living out their faith. Somebody says, I'm only going to send my kids to a private school so they can have Bible classes and have Christian things to help them and encourage them in their faith. Somebody says, I'm not going to put my kid in a bubble and surround them with people that think just like they do. They need to be challenged in the world. Somebody says, I don't like either one of them, I'm going to do homeschool because the Bible says parents teach their kids. Who's right? What are all three doing? One says, I want to shine a brighter light for Christ. One says, I want to train my children in the ways of the Lord. One says, I want to have them around good people so they can have good influence. All three are saying the same thing. Every one of these situations, the people are saying the same thing. I want to serve the Lord better. I'm thinking, I'm trying, I'm striving to serve the Lord better. But where I land may not be where you land. And sometimes I might be the weaker brother. Sometimes I might be the stronger brother. If you are the strong brother, as we often consider ourselves, think about a couple of things and we'll be finished. Just because you have freedom, that doesn't mean you should always use it. Verse 9, take care of that this liberty, this freedom of yours, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Verse 12, and so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. When you're doing something you feel like is perfectly fine and good, in this case, eating that meat, he said, there are people out there that have a conscience. There are people out there trying to serve the Lord. And when you sit down beside them and eat that meat, and you say it's okay, and it is okay. It is okay. But what are you doing to their conscience? What are you doing to their faith? And when you're the person who is wrecking that faith and harming that faith, you're sinning against the Lord. Just because you can do it, when you feel like it is perfectly fine, even when the Bible says it is okay, Paul said it was okay, may not be okay every minute of every day. Be careful what you do in front of other people, even, and it's strange to say, even when it's right. It's just because you're strong doesn't mean you should judge your weaker brother either. Romans 14, you've probably already been thinking about in regard to the subject. It's almost a sister chapter. But Paul talks more broadly in Romans 14 when he says, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things. The one who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. In other words, when you say you got to do it like me, person can look back at you and say, I'm doing it this way, and the person who I care about in this matter is the Lord. I'm trying to serve him and care about what he thinks of me. You didn't write the Bible. We're talking about how we live out our faith. We're not talking about book, chapter, verse. Talking about matters of judgment. When you're strong, you also need to remember, even though you're right, you can still be wrong. The last, in verse 12 again, that you can sin against Christ just by doing the right thing sometimes. The quick lessons in this, of course, is do not ever be a stumbling block. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus got into this very particularly, using children as an example, and more likely talking more broadly after using them about just young Christians, about woe to those who are stumbling blocks. The strongest language, some of the strongest language Jesus ever used is toward those who would prevent someone else from growing in their faith. How dare you stand in someone's way when they're trying to grow as a Christian, trying to be like Christ. Romans chapter 14, verse 2. As we've read earlier, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Don't do anything. Eat something, whatever the case may be. Verse 21 of Romans chapter 14. Down toward the end of the chapter. Couldn't be plainer. You don't eat anything, you don't drink anything, you don't do anything ever that will cause a brother or sister in Christ to stumble. But do always, all the time, always be a stepping stone. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, as we read earlier, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. It's really the thesis of the chapter. You can be right, you can know and have that knowledge. But when you put that over someone else, use that to belittle someone else, use that to drive a wedge in the church, all of that is wrong. Love builds people up, it edifies, it encourages. Romans 14, verse 19, again from that same sister chapter. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace, and the building up of one another. Many people do things that make for conflict, make for throwing a wrench into things, make for causing trouble just so they can say, I was right, and prove somebody else wrong. They don't have any place in the church. Our goal, our striving should be for peace. It is very difficult at times to live with humans because we all have our will. We all have our way. We all have our perspective. We all have our past experiences. Imagine living in the first century with all of these previous influences. People coming together who had nothing in common prior to their faith in the Lord. And having to work all of those things out and be together in the church. It's not always easy. Our personalities are different, our experiences are different, our ways of doing things are different. And Paul says it's love that edifies, it's love that encourages, and our goal and our pursuit should be peace. Should be love. Making the point a few chapters later, even stronger in chapter 13. Where there's knowledge, my belief, meaning special knowledge and prophecy, he said those things are going to be gone. All the special gifts are going to be gone one day. And we think about things that are left. And the greatest thing of all the things that are left is love. And everything else we do is just nonsense if it's not motivated by love. Are you motivated by the love of the Lord this morning? Are you motivated this morning to become a Christian? Give your life to Christ. To begin your walk with Him by putting on Christ in baptism, being immersed for the forgiveness of your sins. We'd love to do that for you this morning. You more likely this morning have something on your mind or your heart that needs to be addressed publicly in terms of just needing some help, needing some encouragement, needing some brothers and sisters in Christ to pray for you. We would love to assist you in that. We know that we all go through times of tremendous burden. We need that help and encouragement. We can only find it here. We really don't have a prayer in the world. But we have a prayer here. And we should rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And restore the one who's caught in any trespass. Whatever your need is this morning, we encourage you to come now while we stand in silence.